This morning we're going to continue. Last Sunday I preached a study called Same-Sex Marriage, What Saith the Scripture? And we started that, and at the end of that study I didn't finish everything that I had down to go through with regard to that. And I basically said to you folks, the saints here at the church, if you want to hear more, let me know. If you don't, that's fine. I'm good either way. And the overwhelming response from you was that you wanted to hear the rest of what I had to say about this subject. And so I went home this week and I refined some things and altered a couple things and changed a few things up. But last Sunday I started off by asking a series of questions. And the series of questions that I asked was the following. Basically, what's going on right now in the United States? How have we gone from a country that was founded with 13 states that all possess laws banning homosexual relationships to being on the threshold of legally sanctioning same-sex marriage? And I raised the question, how should we as Bible-believing Christians view and respond to these developments? And I tried to organize our thinking around essentially five different questions or five different categories of information. And those five questions that I tried to establish were as follows. How does the Bible define marriage? And I didn't include these on the PowerPoint, and I do apologize for that. Number two is homosexuality sin? And are people really born gay? No, and those are the only two that we covered, by the way. We didn't get any further than that because those were the bulk of the Bible study subjects that we were looking at last week. Third was, that we did not yet touch on, is what in the world is going on? How did we get to the point that we're at right now? Fourth, the principle of hate the sin and love the sinner. And fifth, engage or disengage, that's the big question. So as you think about what we did last week, if you would, Genesis chapter 2, the first thing that we did is we looked at the question of how does the Bible define marriage? And what we saw in doing this is that the Bible defines marriage consistently, uniformly, throughout the Bible, regardless of the dispensation that man lives under. God's instruction regarding marriage is always the same. It is trans-dispensational. It applied in the garden in Genesis 2, and it's the same definition that the Apostle Paul is using in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. Okay, verse 8. Oh, I'm sorry, not verse 8. If you are new with us this morning, the number that you see in parentheses is the page number you will find that scripture on if you're using a Bible provided by the church. Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 24. We read this. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, we studied that definition in great detail last week, and we saw that in the mind of God, marriage is the union between one man and one woman for one lifetime. And that is how the Bible defines marriage. That's how it's defined here when the first marriage occurs between Adam and Eve, and that's how the Bible defines marriage. Don't turn there, but in Matthew 19, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, during His earthly ministry, quotes and repeats that exact definition. As does the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, writing to us as members of the church, the body of Christ, he states the same definition. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And there are three aspects of that we went over. There's a leaving father and mother, so that you can cleave unto a wife or unto a spouse. And the result of the leaving and the cleaving is the production of one flesh, or the new identity that you have with your spouse in marriage. And we've gone through this last Sunday. If you want the full teaching, you should consult the website or request a copy of the CD, and we'd be happy to give that to you if you want the full explanation of these things. Obviously, if I fully explain them again, we won't get any further this Sunday than we did last. So that's the first thing we looked at. Then second, we looked at the question of, is homosexuality sin? And are people really born gay? Come with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 18. Come over to Leviticus chapter 18. We talked about why this claim is made. I quoted to you from a book called After the Ball that was written in 1988 by two gay rights activists. that were suggesting to people that they make the claim that they were born gay or born homosexual to avoid the whole idea of sin and choice and moral consequence. Leviticus chapter 18, look at verse 22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is what? An abomination. Folks, let me be clear with you again at the beginning. My intention here is not to browbeat and to bash people. My intention here is to teach clearly from the Word of God what saith the Scriptures on this subject. Okay? The Word of God says that a man should not lie with another man as he lies with a woman. And that in the eyes of God, God considers that to be what? An abomination. Come over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Why? Why does God consider it to be an abomination? Again, still reviewing from last week. Why does God view it sin? Why in the law does God forbid that type of relationship between two men and two women? Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Point number one we got from that last week is this. Did man know who God was? Did man know how God wanted things to be and how He wanted things to function? And knowing who God was, knowing what God had established, mankind willingly chose to go a different way. And what it's saying to you in verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. God gives them up to pursue and to do what they wish and what they choose through the lust of their own flesh, notice, to dishonor their own bodies, what? Between themselves. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto what kind of affections? Vile affections. We studied all this in detail last week. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against what? Nature. And likewise also men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is what? Folks, the reason why it's sin and the reason why it is an abomination in the eyes and the mind of God is because it is a violation. It says three times in those two verses, 26 and 27, that it is a violation of the natural order. It says that the women left the natural use of the man and burned in their lust one with another in a way that is contrary to what? Nature. It also says that the men left the natural use of who? The woman, and turned it into that which is against what? Folks, within the definition of marriage, therefore shall a man leave his father and what? Mother, and shall cleave unto his wife. Within the definition of marriage, within that basic fundamental definition, is the critical issue here. A father and a mother are the only people, the only individuals that are capable of producing a son that can leave them. And so when God establishes the creative order in Genesis, and He creates everything in chapter 1 to reproduce after their own kind, and He tells them to fill and multiply and fill the earth and so forth, the only way that is going to happen is when you have a female and a what? And a male. Only a male and a female are capable of producing what? Offspring. So this behavior, in the eyes of the Word of God, it is sin, and it is unnatural, and as sin and unnatural, it is something that people choose. Now you can get mad at me if you want, but that is what the Word of God says. It says that they chose to function and behave this way. Now, moving on from the introduction. What in the world is going on? How did we get to this point? A generation ago, we understood in this country generally that there was such a thing as sin. and that sin is a serious matter and is to be avoided. Now there is no societal consciousness of sin. If you listen to the mantra of our modern society, there is no consciousness of sin. What you hear advocated is limitless freedom, limitless choice, and as long as anything is consensual, therefore it's what? It's okay. And it doesn't matter. And that there are no parameters, there are no guidelines. And anybody that tries to interject or discuss biblical principles and subjects related to marriage or sexuality, they are immediately shut down. They are immediately branded as old-fashioned and archaic and not in touch with modern society because they are following an ancient, outdated book such as the Word of God. Is that not exactly what is being done right now within the culture of this country? Now, as you think about things, come with me if you would. Come with me if you would to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. How did we get to this point? How did we get to a point that something that used to be frowned upon and viewed as sin within the culture and within society is now so prevalent and accepted to the point that the high court of the land is entertaining the idea of legalizing it for the entire country? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. Actually, we need to read verse 1 first. This know that in the latter days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Notice verse 3. Without natural what? Affection. Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such do what? So in that context now, read verse 13. Verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall what? Shall wax worse and what? Stop there. That verse is telling you folks that the general trend for the dispensation of grace, for the time period that we live in, is that things are not going to be getting better, they're going to be getting what? Worse. That principle applies not just to morality, it applies to virtually any subject and concept that you want to think about. That as time goes on, things are slowly deteriorating and getting worse and worse rather than getting what? Better. Now, in world history, I'm a history teacher, I understand that there have been times where there have been upswings, even reversals in the morality of a society or in a culture. But you cannot divorce those changes and those revivals within the life and thinking of a culture and a society away from an emergence of God's truth in that society and that culture. Okay? Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Notice the end of verse 13. Deceiving. And what? They are going to go out with the intention of doing what? Deceiving. And in going out with the intention to deceive, notice what it says. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being what? People are going to willfully allow themselves to be what? Deceived by this. In 1991, statistics here, from The Marketing of Evil by David Kapelian. In 1991, only 17% of the readers of 17 magazine thought that homosexuality was okay. 1991, a survey of the readership of 17 magazine, only 17% of those surveyed, those young people surveyed, said that they thought homosexuality was okay and acceptable. By 1999, or 8 years later, the number had increased to 54%. of the magazine's readership. So from 1991, it's 17%, to 1999, it's 54% of the readership of 17 magazine now thinks that same-sex relationships are appropriate. How is that possible? How is it possible in 8 years to take a generation of young people where 17% of them thought that behavior was unacceptable and inappropriate and move that number to 54% by the end of the decade that are willing to say and cite in a survey that they think there's nothing wrong with it? The same way you move anybody to do anything else, and that is through a program of what? Marketing. Notice what the verse says. It says that they are waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being what? Deceived. This is all orchestrated. The 1990s, folks, saw an intentional marketing campaign designed to move homosexuality into the mainstream of American life. How many of you remember, and I was too young to remember this, but in 1989, in the middle of a mass at St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York City, a group of gay rights activists broke in and basically desecrated the church in the middle of the service. How many of you remember this event? It was on TV. They were throwing literature, defacing, you know, statues of the Virgin Mary and doing all sorts of very in-your-face type things when they broke into this church and interrupted the mass. Okay? And this type of outlandish, in-your-face behavior was not going to move or advance their agenda very far with mainstream America. So there's a group of people then within the gay rights movement that came up with a more strategized, more market-driven focus as a means to move people from the point where that behavior was viewed as taboo or not acceptable to a point where we are right now. Let me talk to you a little bit about that. In February 1988, some 175 leading activists representing homosexual groups from across the nation held what they called a war conference in Warrington, Virginia, that's their term, not mine, to map out their movement's future. Shortly thereafter, activists Marshall Kirk and Hunter Madsen put into a book form, and the name of their book was this, After the Ball, How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 1990s. So they write the game plan. They write the handbook for how they are going to attack this particular subject to move the statistics from 1991 statistics, where only 17% thought that it was okay, to 1999 statistics, where over half of the readership of the magazine thought it was okay. Their war goals were simple: force acceptance of homosexual culture into the mainstream, to silence opposition, and ultimately to convert American society. Okay? They have three... The reason I'm telling you this, sorry if I got ahead of myself there, is so that you can understand what's going on. They said that this would be done through a systematic three-step process. Okay? Step one, they called desensitization. To desensitize the public to this behavior that up to this point had been viewed as taboo, if you will, or unacceptable. So step one is desensitization. Step two, they called jamming, which I'll explain in a minute. And step three, they called conversion. So they are developing a strategic model here to take this behavior and move it into the mainstream of American culture. The first step is desensitization. And this is quoting from them. They define it as follows: inundating the public in a continuous flood of gay-related advertising, presented in the least offensive fashion possible. If straights can't shut off the shower, they may at least eventually get used to getting wet. If you can get straights to think homosexuality is just another thing merited no more than a shrug of the shoulders, then your battle for legal and social rights is virtually won. This is what they're saying in their book of 1989. They are saying that they are going to systematically do what? Market this. This can be seen in calling their movement gay rights. Okay, let me... Using the word gay instead of homosexual makes or masks the controversial sexual behavior involved. If they call their movement homosexual rights, does that continually put in the face of the public the underlying objectionable behavior? Okay? So by taking that terminology out and swapping it for the term gay, they are messaging in a way using controlled messaging in a way to help with this desensitization that they want to put forward. Second, describing their battle as one over, quote, rights implies homosexuals are being denied the basic freedoms that other citizens enjoy. Consequently, by using the term now put together, gay rights, and persuading politicians and the media to adopt the term, activists seeking to transform America frame the terms of the debate in their own favor. Think about the issue of rights in America. Okay? We have the Bill of what? Rights. We've had civil rights. We've had every group under the sun all wanting to get their what? Their rights. Rights for farmers. Rights for this. Rights for that. And so by adopting language here and messaging that masks the underlying objectionable behavior that people did not view as acceptable and putting that in with the concept of rights, what they're doing is they're putting forth a message that is designed to be palatable and designed to be easily swallowed and accepted by the mainstream of Americans' life, thought, and culture. Now, they are telling you this in their book. Okay? I've got quotes here. You can go check the book out yourself and prove out whether or not what I'm telling you is correct. I have no problem with that. So step one is to desensitize. This desensitization is designed to get the mind of the average American to think that this behavior is just like anything else and that there is nothing about it at all that is objectionable. And they do this by a never-ending marketing barrage and also by selective messaging in how they are terming their message. Then they move on to step two, called jamming. Jamming is defined as psychological terrorism meant to silence expression of or even support for dissenting opinion. So understand, step one, desensitize everybody to it. Step two now is jamming. So if you come in and say, yeah, but the Bible says, what's the response? You can't trust that Bible. You're misinterpreting that, this, that, and the other thing. The Bible's outdated. It's archaic. There's no authority there. Everybody knows that if you advocate for the Bible's definition of marriage, you're a homophobic bigot and a gay basher and everything else. And so they adopt terminology then that is designed to intimidate anybody that disagrees with them to shut their what? Their mouth. Okay? So step one is desensitization. You have to understand, folks, what is going on right now. This is all still being played out. This is why, as I just said, those supporting the biblical definition of marriage are commonly cast as bigots, homophobes, and intolerant. Thanks to this constant jamming, direct quotes from the Bible regarding homosexuality or the Bible's definition of marriage are routinely condemned as, quote, hate speech. Folks, if somebody in the media got a hold of what I'm saying here, you no doubt know what would happen. West Michigan pastor, homophobic, gay basher. Right? All I'm trying to do is tell you what the Scripture says. And we'll talk more about that stuff in a minute. Third step is conversion. Desensitization followed by jamming, a constant direct assault to the end, thirdly, of conversion. Conversion deals with subverting the will of the individual to accept and embrace what they previously did not. Kirk and Magson write, quote, "Whereas in jamming, the target is shown a bigot being rejected by his crowd for his prejudice against gays, in conversion, the target is shown his crowd actually associating with gays in good fellowship." Once again, it's very difficult for the average person who by nature and training almost invariably feels what he sees his fellows feeling, not to respond in this knee-jerk fashion and to sufficiently calculated advertisement. What are they telling you they're doing? They're telling you exactly what they were trying to accomplish. In addition, according to Kirk and Madsen, it makes no difference that the ad lies, because we're using them to ethically good effect. They're saying it doesn't matter if the advertisement, if the message is a bald-faced lie, because the ends justify what? The means. And the ends in this case is the acceptance of this behavior in mainstream America. And if we have to lie in this process to do it, it's okay and it's morally justified because the ends justify the means, and it's worse for this behavior not to be accepted in mainstream society and culture than it is for us to lie about it in order to get it accepted, is what they're saying. Because we're using them to ethically good effect to counter negative stereotypes that are every bit as much lies and far more wicked ones. 2 Timothy 3:13, folks. "But evil men and seducers shall wax what? Worse and worse. Deceiving and being what?" How did we get to the point we're at right now? We've gotten there through a slick, stated program of psychological manipulation through advertisement. They admit it. They state it in their own playbook, what they're doing. Okay? So, hate the sin, love the sinner. So as all this is going on in the culture over the last 25, 30 years, I'm telling you right now, the Christian community's response has not been any better. Okay? Because the Christian community's response to what they perceived was happening with the gay rights movement's agenda to push for it to be accepted within the society, their approach was to entrench themselves within the political process, functioning on the basis, in my opinion, of a faulty kingdom now, post-millennial theology that says if we can just reclaim the institutions and the seats of government in this country and purify them, then Christ will do what? Return, and we will be able to bring in the kingdom and establish the millennial reign. How many know what I'm talking about? This postmillennial theology has dominated. It has dominated the religious movements in this country and their desire for political power. In doing so, Christians have done things and have created the impression. They've created the impression that homosexuality is some sort of a super sin, or the one sin that God cannot and will not forgive. So they've created this impression within the culture that then the the gay rights movement's jamming and misinformation campaign has seized upon and used it to propagate their narrative. Okay? So in doing so, many Christians have created the impression that homosexuality is a super sin or the one sin that God cannot or will not forgive. And Christians have routinely shunned and condemned homosexuals while they've turned a blind eye or even tolerated adultery, fornication, and other sins right under their own noses and in their own midst. Uh-oh. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? It's not my intention to harp on this, but this is the subject. If I am married to my wife, and my wife or I goes out and has a sexual relationship with somebody other than my spouse, that person has committed adultery. Whether it's with a man or a woman. Is adultery sin? Yes. Adultery is just as much sin in the Word of God as homosexuality is. And again, it's not my intention to harp on it. And I know it's a sticky point, especially with Christian young people. Listen, all this stuff began back with the sexual revolution. Okay? Back in the 60s and so forth. Some of you lived through that. I didn't. But my generation is the byproduct of those that went through that stuff. Okay? But it is every bit as much sin for two people of the opposite sex, man and woman, to have a sexual relationship with each other outside of the bounds of matrimony. Listen, this is not my rules here. Okay? You can get mad at me if you want, but this is the way God set it up. This is the way that God structured it. So that society and the culture would function in an orderly way. What has happened the further we have moved away from the biblical standard? Have things got better and better, or have things got worse and worse? Because we have said, as a society and as a culture, the same thing the Gentiles said back there in Romans, in Genesis chapter 11, that we know better than God, and that we can order, establish, and function our society to run in a better way than God did, because we're going to allow unlimited freedom, and anything is okay and permissible as long as it's consensual. And if anybody comes in to try to tell us what God said, then we'll just accuse them of being old, archaic, old-fashioned, outdated, intolerant, or whatever else we want to call them, because they are advocating for some standard of truth. All of them are wrong. All of them are sin. One is not worse than the other, better than the other. They're all one. And let's be clear. What does it say in Revelation about those who have their part in the lake of fire? And all liars shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. In the eyes of God, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lying, cheating, drunkenness, all down the line, they are all what? Sin. They are all equally sin. And as all being equally sin, it has been a mistake on the part of the Christian church in this country to unnecessarily demonize people that are involved in one sinful behavior and turn a blind eye to those behaviors that are going on within their midst right under their own nose. You said you wanted me to give you the second part, so come with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 3. Raise your hand. How many of you want to know the will of God for your life? Who wants to know the will of God for your life? I do. Amen. Praise the Lord, right? No Christian's going to say, "Nah, I don't want to know God's will for my life." Well, what's God's will for my life? Verse 3. For this is the will of who? Any question about it? No. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye abstain from what? Is that clear? Is it God's will for your life that every believer abstains from fornication? Verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and what? So is it a violation of God's express stated will for any believer to commit fornication? Okay, just so we've established that, come to Galatians 5. Come over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Adultery. Fornication. Uncleanness. Lasciviousness. Idolatry. Witchcraft. Now see, I know what we do with this, right? We have our flesh had a tendency to do what with this passage? Well, I've never committed adultery. I've never been involved in witchcraft. But read on. Hatred? Uh-oh. You ever hate anybody? Don't answer that. Because I already know the answer. The answer is yes. So if you've ever hated somebody, have you indulged in the work of the flesh? So has the person that's committed adultery or what? It's all the work of what? The flesh. And none of it is worse than the rest of it. It's all what? Sin. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, envyings. You ever envy somebody else? Murderings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. All that stuff. And he even says, listen, there's so many things here for me to mention. So he says, and such what? Anything else that's like this stuff here, that's also what? The work of the flesh. Now notice what it says in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication. What's the next one? Uncleanness. Come over to Romans chapter 1. Come over to Romans chapter 1. Verse 24. Wherefore, God also gave them up to what? Okay, well, what's uncleanness then? Through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies, what? Uncleanness is the dishonoring of your own body. That's what it is, and that's how the Bible is defining it here. Okay, then you get verse 27, and likewise also the women, leaving the natural use of the women... Woman, sorry, burning their lust one toward another. I messed it up. Verse 26. For this cause, God gave them up unto what kind of affections? Why are they vile affections? They're vile affections in verse 26 because they're unclean in verse what? 24. Unto vile affections, for even their women to change their natural use into that which is against nature. Notice verse 27. And likewise... Also, the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burning their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly. You know what the word unseemly means? We defined it last Sunday, but the word unseemly means imprudent, improper, and not appropriate. Uncleanness, is uncleanness listed as one of the works of the flesh? In Galatians chapter 5. Does Romans chapter 1 identify uncleanness with the dishonoring of your body with someone else? Which is defined in the passage as a vile affection, which is defined as leaving the natural use of the man or the woman. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We ended with this very quickly, and I didn't have time to say everything about it I wanted to. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous... Who are the unrighteous? Who are the unrighteous? The saved or the unsaved? The justified or the not justified? The believer or the unbeliever? Maybe we need to go back over that, okay? It's the unsaved, the unjustified, and the unbeliever. Okay, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Is that true? Is any unsaved, unrighteous man going to participate in any part of God's governance? No. Be not deceived. God is not. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with who? Mankind. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall what? Does that passage make any difference or make any distinction between those who abuse themselves with mankind, those who commit adultery and fornication, and those who are drunkards? Is there any distinction? Why not? It's all what? It's all sin. So the high and mighty, straight Christian that goes out and gets wasted on Friday and Saturday night on purpose and goes out with the intention of getting intoxicated, then stands in judgment over the homosexual as though they are somehow better in the eyes of God. Now, I'm exaggerating to make a point, and hopefully you're getting the point that I'm driving at here. There is no justification for any believer to stand and keep somebody that is hurting and involved in that lifestyle and ostracize them as though they don't need to be saved and trust that Christ died for their sins. Or that they are somehow beyond salvation because of what they are involved in. Because in the eyes of the Word of God, the person that is involved in that is in the same state and condition as the person that is involved in fornication, adultery, or drunkenness in the eyes of God if they've never trusted that Christ died on the cross for their sins. And the very fact that in the eyes of God, God considers it a sin is enough to tell me that it's a sin that Christ died for. And as a sin that Christ died for, nothing would bring more joy and more fulfillment to the heart and mind of Almighty God than to redeem them, than to justify them, and to save them from their sin the same way He saved each and every one of us that have believed. We got to speak the truth about the fact that it's wrong. But we can't stop at just speaking the truth about the fact that it's wrong. We got to care enough to share the truth about the remedy. And the remedy for it is the same remedy that exists for all sin, and that only remedy for any sin is the cross work and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come with me to 2 Timothy. No, wait, no, don't. Look at verse 11. So he gives a list here, Paul does, about the kind of people that are unrighteous and shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now look at what he says in verse 11 to the Corinthians. And such What's the next word? Were. Is the word were past tense, present tense, or future tense? Past tense. So he gives the list in verse 9 and 10, and then he comes down to verse 9 and 10, and in verse 11 he says to the Corinthians, hey guys, such what? Such were some of what? That means, what does that mean, folks? That means that in the Corinthian assembly, in the church at Corinth, there were people that were fornicators, that were idolaters, that were abusers of themselves with mankind, that were drunkards, that used to be in the situation and the condition described in verses 9 and 10. But now verse 11 he says, and such were some of you, but ye are what? Present tense. Ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. But ye are what? Justified. See, the Corinthians here had gone from a situation in verse 9 where they were unrighteous and unjustified to now that they believe, now that they've trusted, they've been redeemed out of those things, and they stand before God Almighty as 100% what? Justified. Declared right. And given the very righteousness of God. I said it last Sunday and I'll say it again. I don't know where you were when the gospel found you. I don't know if you were in the throes of drug addiction, witchcraft, drunkenness, fornication, idolatry, whatever the situation you were in when you first heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, all you had to do, all I had to do, was recognize that in the eyes of God, we were what? Sinners. And in recognizing we were sinners, all we had to do was understand that Christ died for our sins. And when we by faith took that reality, that He shed His blood for our sins, and we believe that He rose again, He took that very righteousness and gave it to us the moment we what? Believed. Even though we might still have been ensnared and trapped in whatever that situation or circumstance was. And from there, the regenerated Spirit of Almighty God establishing a residence within you or within me began to teach us through the Word of God that the things that we were involved with, we ought not be what? Involved in. But here's my point. Did God require any of us to clean up our own life on our own before He would save us? No. Nor is He requiring anybody that is involved in homosexuality to do that. Now, once you are saved, I would even argue this. The person that's involved in that outside of Jesus Christ is a very real capacity that they don't have the capacity to change that. It is only the working of God in the life of a believer that has the capacity to change any believer, no matter what they're involved in. You hear what I'm saying? Where did I tell you to go? Second Timothy. I'm still not going to finish everything, but we will stop with this subject after this week. Second Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. In meekness, instructing those that what? Oppose themselves. Listen, if someone is dishonoring their own body, are they opposing themselves? In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of what? How do you handle this? How do you deal with people in your own family, in your own circle and friends that might be caught up in this? I think that verse is the answer. In meekness, instructing those that what? Oppose themselves. Why? If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of what? They have to acknowledge that what God says about it is what? True. But it cannot be jammed down their throat. It has to be told them in a manner that in meekness does what? Instructs. That takes these verses, the wall's there, that takes these verses and does what? Here's what God says. Here's what God says. In conclusion, folks, as we work in the last 7 minutes here, the whole point about engage or disengage, I think you get my point here about I need to cover this. I've personally thought long and hard about what I would do if one of my sons came to me and said, "Dad, I'm going to go have a relationship with another man." What would you do? Do I always love my son? Do I always approve of his behavior? No. For me to say as his father, "Okay, good, go have a good time," when I know what God says about it, would be the same thing or the equivalent to me saying, supporting him in drug abuse or thievery or extortion or any other sin. Your kid comes to you and says, "Dad, guess what? I'm going to go kill someone." Do you say, "Here's the gun"? No. So we have to make a distinction here between identifying the behavior that is wrong and not supporting or condoning the behavior that is sin, but dealing with the person in a way that will hopefully instruct them and allow them to recover themselves unto the acknowledging of what? The truth. Folks, if you're going to speak out, you obviously need to do so carefully. And I'm just going to tell you right now, and now I'm just going to grab a hodgepodge of stuff here that I had in conclusion. I'm going to tell you right now, Facebook is not the place. Okay? It is not the place. If you're going to have a serious conversation with somebody about this subject, you need to do so in a private setting where you have opportunity to carefully and systematically and lovingly share the truth of what is going on. Don't put yourself in a situation where you're going to open yourself up to comment from any and every in a situation or circumstance where you are trying to deal with one person individually. And you need to expect, folks, that you are going to be called intolerant. I want to read this to you. How many of you remember a few years back when Miss California was at the Miss America pageant and they asked her a question about her views on same-sex marriage? And she says, "I believe that marriage is between a man and a woman." And one of the judges excoriated her for it and claimed her and said she was being what? Intolerant. Anyone speaking out against homosexuality or same-sex marriage is almost always branded as intolerant. Is it not ironic that those who scream the loudest in the public square about tolerance are selective in their own application of the term? Why is it that those who stand for the biblical definition of marriage are intolerant, homophobic bigots? Who is not tolerating who? Who's not tolerating who in this case? Herein lies the dirty little secret of those who advocate for the new tolerance. They are only tolerant as long as one agrees with them. And if you do not agree with them, they will not tolerate you at all. A while back, Kirk Cameron was on Piers Morgan's show on CNN. And Piers Morgan asked him a question about same-sex marriage and whether or not he was for it or against it. And it was I tried to include it in the PowerPoint, but I couldn't get it to work. And in the clip, the long story short is, Kirk Cameron says, "I would teach my children that it's wrong." And then he says, says to Piers Morgan, "What would you do?" And Piers Morgan says, "I would teach my kids that they should do whatever made them happy." Really? Is that what we're going to judge morality on? Whatever makes you happy? Kirk Cameron said, I don't remember his full response, but what I wish he would have said was this. I wish he would have said, "Okay, so if it made your wife happy to commit adultery on you, is that okay?" What do you think his answer would have been? No, absolutely not! See, folks, as believers, we need to apply a little philosophical reasoning and be able to pick out where people are making arguments that do not stand the test of their own claim. And I'll end with this question here, go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'll close with that. But before that, folks, where does this end? Where does this end? If the standard of morality is whatever makes you happy, where does it end? What if it makes somebody happy to go have sex with an animal? Is that okay because it makes them happy? Now, right now, that behavior is not being advocated for in this country, is it? The majority of people still think bestiality would be wrong, do they not? Okay? You know what the Word of God says, calls it bestiality? An abomination. You know what it calls a man lying with a man as you lie with a woman? So on what standard, by what standard of morality do we judge the one still to be sin, which the Word of God calls an abomination, when we say that the other thing that the Word of God equally calls an abomination is not sin? First Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men. For kings, and for all them that are what? Folks, people in positions of authority in this country are going to decide the legality of these things. Because we've so left the standard of the Word of God. Okay? So what can we do? What we can do is pray for our leaders to this end. Verse 2, for kings and for all them that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and what? What we can do is pray that they will rule in a manner that will allow us as believers to still live a life in godliness, in peace, and what? Honesty. I'm waiting for the day when some folks leaf through the phone book, pick out some churches to call, and the phone rings, "Hello, Grace Life Bible Church, will you marry my friend and I?" No. We don't think that's marriage. and who shows up in court.
Folks, the objective of this marketing is not simply to legalize and sanction gay marriage. It is even further than that. It is to make the biblical definition of marriage hate speech. As believers, I believe that we are facing times where we are going to be forced to make some choices. Whether or not we're going to agree with God, whether or not we're going to stand on principle on God's Word, or whether we're going to cave to pressure, whatever the circumstances be. Which is why we need to understand clearly from the Word of God what these issues are. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word and for the saints that have patiently listened to this teaching for the last 2 weeks. We pray, Lord, that this would bring clarity to our minds. It's not my job, nor my desire, to be the judge and the jury in the lives of all these saints. That's the job of the Word of God. My job is to teach it as clearly and as plainly as I can, and allow all of us the freedom and the latitude under grace to apply it to the details of our own lives and our own situations. Lord, I'm so grateful that Your blood paid for every sin. Even the sins that we think are beyond Your ability to forgive. You died and shed Your blood to pay for every sin, every stain, every fault, every failure that mankind has ever had since the beginning of time. And I just thank You so much that You saved me by Your grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. In Christ's name, amen.